We're going to get into a sermon that will hopefully tie into the Holy Day here and help to give us some things to think about as far as the seventh day of unleavened bread. If you go back historically, this is a momentous day for God and his people, and because of what took place on this particular day. There are two big events that are recounted in the Bible that took place at in the past, but I'd just like to focus on one of them at this particular point in time. On the sixth day of unleavened bread, the nation of Israel, led by God and Moses, arrived at the Red Sea. And as they arrived at the Red Sea, they were trapped and they were unable to go forward. They couldn't go back because the Egyptians were behind them. And to their right and left, you had mountains that blocked them in. So they were stuck, and they had no way, no direction to go without some sort of a miraculous event taking place. And God did provide that. God, overnight, as Israel, as the nighttime portion of the sixth day came, and the seventh day started, and it was nighttime, and a strong east wind began blowing, and it must have been quite a strong east wind. And a way was created for Israel to pass through the Red Sea. And as morning dawned and God was protecting them from their enemy behind them, then they walked through the sea on dry ground. And once they had gone into that area, and the Egyptians looked down in there, Pharaoh ordered them to charge in, and off they went to capture Israel and force them to return to Egypt. But God intervened, and then the Red Sea came back over the Egyptian army, and that threat was gone. And Israel was on the other side of the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread, and there was great rejoicing because they were truly free of Egypt. They were completely free from domination by that nation. And what was symbolized by what took place there as they walked through the Red Sea, what took place there was that God was, it was a type of baptism, as we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they are all baptized into Moses and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So in a sense, it was a type of baptism that, and God recounts this for us as a reminder of what they went through, and tells us we're to be baptized as well, and we've all gone through that process. So Israel was free, but what's interesting, they may have been free in a physical sense, but they were not free in the ultimate sense. The way that they looked at things, they were still subject to Egypt because of Egypt basically was in their heads. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14 and look at verses 10 through 12. So God had brought Israel to this point, this place and time, and God had brought them to this point, and you look at the reaction of the people of Israel. Were they truly free of Egypt? Let's begin in verse 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? You know, you've brought us out here, and we're in jeopardy of being wiped out and forced to go back to Egypt. I mean, what good is coming from all of this walking for the last 6 days? Verse 12, "Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? They were willing to live in safety, in slavery, if it meant they were saved. Safe, so it said, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stand still and watch, stand still and watch. Let us alone that we should serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Even before crossing the Red Sea, Israel had no faith. They had seen all the miracles. They had followed God to this point, and they still were in that mindset of fear of Egypt and the Egyptians. And the pattern we see here with Israel was that they would follow God as long as everything went their way. But once there was a threat, or there was an obstacle, or there was an adversary, their faith went away. And they had no faith in God's overall promise, which was the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to eventually bring the people of Israel to the land of promise. God had made that promise, and it was a sure promise. And unfortunately, Israel did not have faith. They always gave in and began to cry out and moan and complain whenever there was adversity. As you examine the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus, this is what we find. They had no faith. If you go 2 years later, where they're on the brink of entering into the promised land, or throughout the journey through the wilderness, Israel was only rarely faithful. If you go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, you see that God makes note of this, and he doesn't make it for the Israelites because they're dead and gone, but he makes this point for all of us. He wants us to understand and learn from their example their lack of faithfulness. And he says, beginning in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They have not known my ways, and they shall not enter my rest." And it says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So this is what God's observation was with Israel, and God inspired the writer of Hebrews to note that particular point, and in order that we would continue to walk in faith. Because it's a dangerous thing to cave in to fear and the threats and things that we have to deal with in this physical world. And as you look at Israel, they were on the seventh day of unleavened bread. They were on the shores of the Red Sea. The army of Egypt has been wiped out, and they were safe. They were completely safe, and there was nothing to fear at that point. But you look at Israel's behavior as they move forward toward the promised land. You go to Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. And here they've traveled and they come to a place called Elim. And it says, "Then they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month." So it's a month out from crossing the Red Sea, from the land of Egypt. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children said to them, 'Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt. It would have been better to have died in Egypt than to be in the predicament that we're in. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, yes, we were enslaved and we were complaining about it, but at least we had food to eat. We had bread on our table. Here we are out in the wilderness and we don't have any of that.'" For it says at the end of the verse, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Is that true? Is that true? Or was God planning on taking them to the promised land, that land that he had given to them? And right after this, God gives them the Sabbath, and he also gives them manna in order that they would be fed. So God intervenes and miraculously points out that there's food on the table that they can enjoy, and he's going to take care of them and see them through to the end point, which is the land of promise. Let's go to chapter 17 and look at verse 3. Their pattern of faithlessness didn't stop. It happened over and over and over again. Exodus 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock?" So they continued this pattern, and we see it all the way through, not just in the wilderness, but even in the land of promise. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32 and look at verse 8, one final scripture where we move on here. God has been with them and overseen them and cared for them, and they just never, ever saw God and saw God taking care of them. So when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he went up there and God was giving him the Ten Commandments, and he was gone for 40 days. They imagined he's not coming back. So they had no faith that he was coming back or that God maybe was doing something bigger. So they had Aaron make a golden calf for them. So God has intervened and been on display before them time and again. Every day he was before them in the pillar of the cloud, and every night in the pillar of fire, God was with them. And so what did they do? They made an idol. And where did they go? They went right back to an Egyptian idol at that and adopted that as their God. This is Yahweh. This is our God. And had Aaron make that idol, and then we know that that went terribly wrong after Moses came down from the mountain. So as you look at Israel, they had followed God out of Egypt. They had gone through the Red Sea of baptism. They had made a commitment to God at Mount Sinai. They said, "Whatever you ask us to do, we'll do it. We will keep your commandments and your judgments and your statutes. We will do it. Whatever you command us, we will do." And then you look at Numbers chapter 14. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. So God, as promised, has brought them to the border of the land of Canaan. He's brought them to the border, and he said, "Let's send in some spies to check out the land and come back and give us a report." The goal was to see what was ahead of them, and this was meant to be encouraging because God was with them. And if God could wipe out the greatest nation on the face of the earth in wiping out Egypt, he couldn't take on the individual cities of the Canaanites? He most assuredly could have. But Israel did not walk by faith, unfortunately. So here's what we see them saying in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword?' Is that why God had brought them up here? No, he had brought them up here to give them the land, that our wives and children should be victims. What would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" That was their perspective. It would be better to be slaves in Egypt than to go up into Canaan and be wiped out by the mighty Canaanites. So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." So they didn't want to follow God. They didn't want to follow Moses and Aaron and Joshua. They did not want those leaders. They were going to select their own leader and return to the land of Egypt. And this was very disappointing to God. But you can see that Israel was free to walk in newness of life once they crossed the Red Sea. They'd gone through that symbol of baptism, and they were on the other side and completely free. They could walk in newness of life, and sadly, Israel never, ever was willing to do that. So rather than walking in newness of life, following God and his laws, Egypt was their default way of living. They went back to Egypt when things got difficult. It was what was normal for them, and they went back to it over and over and over again. And it's interesting what God has to say about us. He doesn't. He does talk about our coming out of the world, but he tells us that we come out of the world, and he doesn't. That's one way that he refers to it. And you also look at some other ways that God refers to our past, and it's the way that we used to live. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Let's look at what it has to say there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So God has a work that he's accomplishing with us and in us, and we are to conduct ourselves in fear of God, to walk in faith, to humble ourselves before him. Verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." So we used to live in a certain way. We lived in an aimless manner, aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. So how did we used to live? We used to live in this way, aimless conduct. There is no point to it. There is no ultimately positive outcome to it. We're living in the flesh. We're going to die. And that's the end of our story. That's about as aimless it can be. There is no end point that's positive. And we received all of this by tradition from our fathers. That's how most of us lived. This is how our parents lived and their parents lived, and we've all followed that same pattern. But we've been redeemed, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this was God's plan from the beginning. And he's intervened to save us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're trusting that God is leading us to the ultimate promised land. That is eternal life. That's how God is working with us, and God is teaching us and showing us the way to live in order that we can be a part of his family. So we used to live aimlessly. That's how we behaved, aimless conduct. And there is no more aimless conduct than to just live a carnal life, and that's how we live. Let's look at what we see in Galatians, where Paul is talking to the Galatians about the way that they used to live. So Paul is speaking to them in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age." And we live in an evil age. We can see it all around us and manifestations of it regularly. If we were not living in an evil age, I don't think we'd be going through this plague. That's not the normal part of God's way of life, but we're separated from God and living the way that we want, and this is one of the outcomes of an evil age. So God the Father did not intend this as a normal part of life, but it is the way that we find ourselves at this time. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. And again, we're describing how did we used to live. And there are a variety of ways that we're told that this told about that past. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." So we need the mind of Christ. Christ suffered for us in the flesh to make this possible so that we could be armed with the same mind that Christ had. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, That means if we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, humbled ourselves and said, we can't free ourselves from what the price we have to pay for sin, then that sacrifice would be applied to you and me. It says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's what we are to do. We're to live our lives for the will of God, not in the lust of men. That's how we used to live. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And this, what he's basically saying, doing the will of those who do not have a relationship with God. Gentiles as a group in the most fundamental form are people who have no relationship with God, and they're living their own way. And that's the way that we used to live. And we weren't aware of a better way of life. You know, we used to live doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I know it's always surprised me how people used to live before they came in the church. People waking up in the morning, laying in the ditch, and various things that they were involved with on a regular basis. But once they came in the church, they began to live differently, live as God directed them. Verse 4 says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And if you used to run around with a certain crowd that was involved in various aspects of having fun in a carnal way, what happens is that those people begin to wonder, well, aren't you doing these things that we're doing? And they wonder why you're not fun anymore. But in reality, you know, we are having the best time possible because we're living the way that God has directed us. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where I'll just mention this. This way of life that is in opposition to God is called the way of the flesh. It's the way of the flesh. It's the way that you, as a physical human being, want to live. It's the way of the flesh, and God says, look, this is not the way to live. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and all of these other things that are all involved with breaking God's law. And as Paul has told them, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to develop different qualities that are going to fit with the kingdom of God. Basically, we have to become like Jesus Christ. We have to become people who are going to live and walk in the way of God. It calls, we won't turn there, but in Paul later in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about these things as the unfruitful works of darkness. The unfruitful works of darkness. And we don't want to follow that path any longer because it bore no fruit. We suffered and it caused a lot of pain. So one final quote here is that the people who live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their mind. And living just based on your own wits and basically how you choose to live based upon your own mind and your own way is futile. It's futile. There is no positive outcome. So God descriptively lays out our past life and uses these various descriptions that are pretty effective in what they tell us. And all these descriptions describe states of spiritual bondage or enslavement. And that's where we used to live. And the bottom line is we don't want to return to any of those ways. We don't want to follow that path any longer, guided by our human nature. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, we no longer want to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Instead, we want to live the unleavened life, walking in sincerity and truth. Now, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 to really give us a good summary of the way of life that we want to avoid, the way of life that we want to live. He talks about where we've come from and where we want to go. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is really what the unleavened path is all about. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And it's absolutely true that God has extended his grace to you and me. He extended his grace to all of us and paid the price for our sins. But just because he's done that, he's shown that great mercy, that grace to all of us, does that mean we should go ahead and sin? Because we can always go back to God and he'll forgive us. He will continue to extend his grace to all of us. And yes, God is quite merciful, but it's not a game that we play that I can just go ahead and sin and God will continue to extend his grace to me. As he says in verse 2 here, we're not to sin that grace may abound. Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? So if we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sin, then the question is, how can we continue in sin? Because in doing so, we're basically saying, I'm happy to have Christ die for my sins, and I can continue to live this way, and I always can go back to the well and ask God to pay the price for me. So I don't have to worry about changing my way of living. I can sin and go back and ask God for forgiveness, and God will always do that because he's a generous and merciful God, and that's not true at all. And Paul is making that point beginning and continuing in verse 3. So he says, how can we continue in sin? How can we live in that any longer? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We accepted his death to pay the price for our sins. We've been baptized into that, buried with him in that watery grave. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So God has opened the way through our being submerged, immersed in water as a type of burial, that we can now walk in newness of life. Didn't Israel come up out of the Red Sea with those walls of water on each side, completely free from Egypt? So why continue to live carnally? Why continue to live like an Egyptian? Why should we continue to live in the futility of our minds or following the path of aimless conduct? Verse 5, it says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we've died with Christ, then we've been raised with Christ, and we've been raised to live a new life, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man, the old way of life has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're free. We don't have to be enslaved to sin any longer. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He died once for all of us, knowing that so death no longer has dominion over him, so he's been raised from the dead. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're alive to God, and what does that mean? That we've humbled ourselves before God, we've yielded ourselves to God, and we're asking that he would work in our lives. We are his workmanship, and we are asking that he would work in us and help us to develop those qualities that are going to be a part of the kingdom to come. Verse 12, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So we're good, as we go forward in this way of life, we are going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted to sin in various ways. And he says, don't give in to it. Don't give in to sin and its lust. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So sin shall not have dominion over us. That means there's no reason why it should rule over us as we're following Jesus Christ, as we're abiding in Jesus Christ, as we're seeking God and allowing His Spirit to work in us. Then he goes on to again make the point to bring up a question. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. That doesn't make any sense. It does not follow that if we're under grace, that we would continue in sin so God can extend us that grace. That's not godly thinking. That is satanic thinking. Go ahead and sin because then God can extend you more grace. That doesn't make sense, and Paul makes that point. He says in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Yes, we've begun walking in newness of life, which includes we're going to obey God. We're going to obey from the heart, from the very core of our being, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, a form of doctrine and a way of life we knew nothing about. We were living in the world. We were living selfishly. We were involved in aimless behavior. We were operating in the futility of our minds. But God has opened to us a new and better way that involves obedience to God's truths. Verse 18, and having been set free, you became slaves of righteousness. That means we submit to that righteous path that God has laid out for us, that path that is illustrative of newness of life. So Paul says, I speak in human terms, in verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So we have to yield ourselves to God's way of life so that we are slaves of righteousness in order to develop God's holy, righteous character, to become people that are the same yesterday, today, and forever, just as Jesus Christ. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. We didn't know anything about it. We lived the way that seemed right to us, and we came to see that that wasn't the right path, and the outcome was not going to be good. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. As you look back on your life in the past, and you look at how things were going, is it the path that brings the best life, the abundant life, the life that is pleasing to God and bears all the fruits of God's way? I don't think any of us could say that we did live that kind of life until God opened our minds to see it. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And that's what the outcome that God wants. He wants to give us eternal life, but only as we become holy people. the end of the process of walking in newness of life is holiness, and then we're readied for everlasting life. Verse 23, it contrasts the outcome of this way of life, for the wages of sin is death. If we go back to Egypt, if we go back to the world, if we go back to the old way that we lived, the only outcome is death. But the gift of God, not something that we deserve or earn, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That way that God spells out for us as walking in newness of life. So let's think about walking in newness of life and think about specific things we've got to do. It's up to us. We can't earn salvation, but there are various things we can do that ensure we will follow that path and we will stay close to God. For instance, we have to realize we know what's right and wrong. We know what's right and wrong. The only question is, will we put God first? That's the crucial question. Will we put God first? Will we say, you know what? You, God, are more important than anything else in my life, and I'm going to put you first. So, you know what? As you begin your day or you end your day, you've got to assess yourself, is God first in my life? And if God is first in my life, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to pray? Am I going to open my Bible and read it or study it? Am I going to take the truths that I've learned and put them into practice? Or when I'm confronted with adversity or difficulty, am I going to go back to the Egyptian mode, that way that is in opposition to newness of life, and react in the old default manner? And that's too easy for me to do and you to do. And we've got to say that we want to do what God wants us to do, so seek Him first, to become doers of the Word. And that is always the crucial question. Will we become doers of the Word or just hearers of the Word? And it's easy to become familiar with God's truth. For instance, we've gone through the days of unleavened bread. We all did it. And we heard the sermons, and we were at the Passover, and we went through the whole process. But it's not just some sort of a process we go through and then we're done. The days of unleavened bread don't end with the seventh day. They go on because we have to continue to live the unleavened life. We have to walk in this new way of life. We have to leave the old life behind, and we have to pursue the new life, and we have to put it into practice. That is the only way that we can grow and we can mature and we can be readied for His kingdom. And if, like, I'll just read through James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. I'll look at a few verses here, chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. It says, "But be doers of the word." That's what we've got to do. God's got to be first, and we've got to take His word seriously and be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because as I said, we can deceive ourselves and say, well, you know, I kept the Passover. Yes, I went through the days of unleavened bread, and I went without any leavening for a whole week. But that's not enough. We've got to put God's way of life into practice. It says in verse 23, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." So you can see your sin, and isn't that what we did as we examined ourselves? We can see our sin, but what are we going to do about it? Are we going to stop, and are we going to do what God asks us to do? Verse 24, "For he observes himself, goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was." And that's too easy to do, sadly. Verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." If you want to be blessed and you want to bear fruit, then we have to recognize our sin, recognize what's right, recognize what's pleasing to God, and do it. You know, so, you know, as we look at little things, the words we use, the things we watch, the things we listen to, we've got to take that seriously and fill our mind with those things. Be about doing those things on God's behalf and in God's service. A second important point is this, that we have to walk humbly before God. We have to walk humbly before God. None of us have made it. None of us understand everything. None of us is perfect. The Passover should have showed us that clearly. We are not perfect. We're striving for perfection, but we still need the sacrifice of Christ. And are we still committed to live God's way of life? We don't know what's the best path. We don't know everything, and there are things we have to learn. In fact, there may still be things we've got to learn, even though we've been in the church many years. Let's look at Isaiah 66, verse 2. We are to walk humbly before our God. You know, that's something that's crucial to our being a success on this path of newness of life. Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and God is speaking about his power and might in making the universe, and it is through him that all things exist. And he says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And it's only having this contrite spirit and our trembling at God's word that God can reach us. We're pretty stubborn, pretty thick-headed, and we want to do things our way. And God said, look, you've got to dig into my word, study my word, and then when you see my word and understand it, you've got to put it into practice. So when you get caught in a tight spot, where you're challenged on whether you will tell the truth or not, what are you going to do? Now, I don't think there's anybody listening at this point that would say, well, I'm going to lie. You know that. I hope that nobody's going to do that. I know somebody was talking about a person who was lying and said that that was just being creative. I think if that's your how you're reasoning, you're missing the point here. The point is, we sometimes get into a predicament and we're being confronted on something, and it would be easy to lie. But we have to, if we're wrong, admit it. And we can't lie. We have to tell the truth. And sometimes that's hard, and we need God's wisdom in order to sort those kinds of things out. But that's the commitment we're making. So, you know, it's like, you know, when we were just, this is just a camp thing. We were at camp, and this guy showed us this carving that he had done, and basically taken all these pieces of wood and made this picture of Jesus, and he's there kneeling, and he said he wants us to tell him how great it is, and I mean we couldn't tell him how great, we couldn't say it was great because we didn't agree with what's being portrayed, but we did say it took a lot of work and was quite creative, which is true. But we didn't we didn't look at it the same way he did. It was something sacred and special from his perspective, but we couldn't admit to that. We would have to answer honestly without being offensive. I mean, if it came right down to it, we'd have to say, you know, I don't think that we can agree that that's all that special. But you get into those kinds of situations, and we have to learn to handle them properly, to speak the truth and try to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in the way that we do that. But we want to be people that are humble before God, and our desire is to please God. And we want a humble heart because it's the only way that God can reach us. It's the only way that God can reach us. So we want to humble ourselves before God. We want to put God first, and we want to do those things that are right and pleasing in God's sight. So hopefully we will come to the conclusion and apply the basic premise that we're all hopefully operating by, then, and that is that we are seeking God first. Seek God first. That's one of the first things I learned, and one of the greatest blessings I've ever had in my life was to realize what's really important. The fourth point that I'd like to bring up is this, the importance of Christ in newness of life. The importance of Christ in newness of life. And let's look at Romans chapter 7, because Paul basically spends most of that chapter making that point about how important Christ is to walking in newness of life. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about the need to walk in newness of life as a result of our being baptized and accepting the sacrifice of Christ. And then he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. The law is not done away with, but we're dead to the law in the sense that we buried the old man, and the penalty of breaking God's law has been removed." And this has all taken place in order that we can walk in newness of life, and ultimately, as it says, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear the fruit of God. And fruit to God. So if we are married to Christ and walking humbly before God, then we will bear fruit to God. Verse 5, "For when we were flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So we used to live in the flesh. We followed our sinful passions. We broke the law of God. Sometimes the law of God was a difficulty, and we stumbled over it because it seemed to lay things out just like Satan did to Eve. And we bore fruit to death. Verse 6, "But now we've been delivered from the law, so there's no longer a penalty to be paid because of the sacrifice of Christ, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So we are led by God's Spirit, yielded to God's Spirit, and we're not serving in the oldness of the letter, which is basically just a physical approach to living. Now let's go to chapter 7 and pick up in verse 13. And we'll read verses 13 through 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Has then what is good become death to me?" I mean, is the law good? Is there anything good about it? Well, absolutely there is, but it's not the way that we're going to reap salvation. We have to keep the law, yes, and we do so in faith, but we're not going to earn our way to salvation. So we are to keep the law. We are to act faithfully. He says that the law has not become death to me, but sin, that's the problem, that it might appear sin, that's done through the law, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So we can understand what sin is because we have the law, and it's a measure by which we can see what right and wrong and whether we're living in harmony with that. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So the law is a spiritual thing. It's not just something physical. It reflects the mind of God. But we as human beings, we're carnal, sold under sin. Now let's go to verse 14. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, and then verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." So the way that I actually am living, I don't fully get it because I know the law is right and I want to do what's right, but I seem to fall short over and over and over again. And it seems like my carnal nature is dominant and I can't seem to fully keep the law. I keep falling short. And Paul goes on here toward the end of the chapter, and he begins to say, well, how do we resolve this? And that's the question for you and me. Verse 21, let's go to chapter 7, verse 21 of Romans. Romans 7, verse 21. It says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So I want to live God's way of life, but I'm not able to do so. And then verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So I want to keep the law. I delight in the law after the inward man, but there's a war going on in me, and I am not able to overcome my carnal nature every time. I fall short, and as a result, I sin. So Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who is going to help me to be victorious over this pattern of sin, this war, and help me to win this war that I'm engaged in? And he gives us the answer in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is through Jesus Christ that we're going to win this war, and it's the only way that we're going to win this war. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And we're all flesh and blood. And because we're flesh and blood, we fall short. But we've got to keep in mind that we've got to continue striving and seeking God first, humbling ourselves before God. And as we do, then we will ultimately win this battle that's going on. So in conclusion, let's look at some final thoughts here. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we have been set free. We have been set free to walk in newness of life. We've been set free to walk in newness of life. And I think the Apostle Paul sums up better than I ever could, and he does so in Colossians chapter 3 and in verses 1 through 17. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because to me it seemed a little bit easier to understand. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. And this is not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven that is to come, those qualities that are associated with that kingdom. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that we've been raised to new life with Christ. So set your sights on the realities of the kingdom of heaven that is to come, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So that's something that we're to stay focused on. It's to be our focus and purpose for living. And then verse 2, think about the things of heaven, not the things of the earth. So think about those things above, those things that are to come, those things that are ultimately going to put into place in this world. Don't focus on the world. We have to live in it, but we don't want to be a part of it or focused on it. There are bigger things to come. All this is going to pass away, and we want to focus our mind on those things to come. He says in verse 3, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So we died in baptism to this life, and our life now is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So Christ is going to come again. And when he does so, because we have yielded to God, walking in newness of life, then we're going to be raised in the resurrection, and we're going to be a part of that kingdom. And that's why we're following this path. That's why we're seeking to yield to God and to live his law, be a doer of the law, as well as getting rid of anything that is not in harmony with that way of life. Verse 5 tells us that. It says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, that's called futile conduct. There is no good outcome to following that path. Verse 7, in which you once walked when you lived in them. That's the way we used to live. God said, we don't want to live that way of life. Verse 8, But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We're not to do any of these things, because we put off the old man with his deeds, and have and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we put on the new man, we're walking in newness of life, and we're being renewed day by day in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And it as he says in verse 11, we where there is neither Greek nor Jew, so there is no distinction between Gentile and Jew, Greek or Jew, no distinction between circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us, is the way the New Living Translation says it. Verse 12, so since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with a tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And when he talks about being clothed in that particular way, who is in actuality already clothed in that manner? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is clothed in that manner. And we want to put on mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And how are we to act toward one another? Verse 13, it says, make allowance for each other's faults. And guess what? We all have them. And we're to make allowance for that. And forgive one another. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. So if we're yielded to God and we have love for one another, then we will be yielded together. We will be bound together in the bond of perfection. So we want to ask God to produce in us the fruit of love. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And again, that's a fruit that God's way of life produces, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So we want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And the only way it dwells in us richly is as we use it to act in a way that is wise, in a way that would be an example and would teach others and would admonish one another in various ways that are going to be helpful to them. As it says, we're to go through this process with one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, you know, as we go about our lives, we want to be submitted to God. We want everything to be done to God's glory and honor. And here's the thing. If we follow what the Apostle Paul says here and in the other places we've looked in this sermon, as we go about our lives beyond the days of unleavened bread, then we're going to walk in newness of life. And the outcome that God wants for all of us to be a part of his kingdom is going to be accomplished. So I hope that you've benefited from the sermon today. Hopefully you've benefited from the days of unleavened bread, and that it's been a refreshing and nourishing time, and that it will strengthen you to go forward in God's service and to bear the fruits of God's Spirit. So thank you all for joining us today, and please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath. And so it's been interesting as we've celebrated the days of unleavened bread. Sometimes lose track of time. Today, when I was took the dog for a walk, I thought it's Saturday. No, it's Wednesday. So it's been difficult to keep up with time and place and all of that. It's been all these different days that we've been keeping. which are good, sometimes confuse us as old human beings that aren't sure which day of the week it is. But anyway, it's been a pleasure speaking to you and getting together with you here on this God's Holy Seventh Day of Unleavened Bread. So have a great day.